There's an ongoing discussion in this country about racism, politics, policing, and public policy. Christian theologian Jim Wallis says racism is America's original sin.
We had 250 years of slavery, 100 years of legal segregation. Then we had 50 years of civil rights and a president now for 7 years in the White House. Politics hasn't cleansed us. We're not a post-racial society. So we have to go deeper and talk about the language of sin.
And Wallis believes it's not politics that'll change American society, but us, the people ourselves. And he wants American churches to be leading that change. Wallis joins us to tell us what that could look like. Plus, StoryCorps founder Dave Isay joins us to talk about the stories that inspired his new book, Callings, The Purpose and Passion of Work. I'm Scott Cameron. All that and much more coming up today on The 21st. Good morning. Welcome to The 21st. I'm Scott Cameron, sitting in for Nyla Boodoo today. Earlier this year, Nyla spoke with pastor and author Jim Wallis about the role he'd like to see white evangelicals play in reducing racial tensions, particularly between police and African Americans. But before that can happen, Wallis says America needs to confront what he calls its original sin, racism and the founding of the country on slavery. Wallis is the author of America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. Here he is talking in February with Nyla Boodoo.
We're hearing a lot about what white privilege means in America these days, but one place where we're not hearing it enough is in our churches. That's the contention New York Times bestselling author Jim Wallis makes in his latest book. It's called America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. And the evangelical pastor, activist, and Sojourners leader joins us now. Jim Wallis, thanks for being with us.
Great to talk to you again.
Why is racism America's original sin?
From our founding, embedded in the beginning of this nation, wasn't just slavery. It was a particular kind of slavery. The Romans had Greek slaves, and they used those slaves to tutor their elite children. They didn't rip their families apart. They didn't decide, as our kind did, to say that the slaves, the Africans, were less than human. That's what we did from the beginning. So we said from the beginning that black lives and black bodies matter less than white lives and white bodies. That's what we said. That was a founding principle. And that's as current as the young person I talked to in Ferguson last year said, I still feel like I'm treated as three-fifths of a person. Now, this is a young boy who's existentially feeling the pain of the shameful three-fifths compromise was in our Constitution. Until we get over that original sin and confess it and repent of it, and repentance doesn't mean just saying you're sorry. It means really turning around and going in a whole new direction.
Why do you think it's so important that we do name that and that you use this notion of original sin and apply it to racism?
Well, we've had 250 years of slavery, 100 years of legal segregation, discrimination, and violence against black people. Then we had 50 years of we've had civil rights and a president now for 7 years in the White House. Politics hasn't cleansed us. We're not a post-racial society. So we have to go deeper and talk about the language of sin and repentance and go deeper so we can then solve problems like our racialized policing, our bifurcated criminal justice system, which treats black lives and white lives differently. Brittany Packnett, one of the Ferguson young leaders I've come to respect so much, she told me we need more than allies, we need accomplices to make black lives matter again. So that's what we're trying to do. What does it mean to have accomplices so we can really turn the sin around and talk about redemption from that sin and what I call building a bridge to a new America where we will no longer be a white majority nation for the first time in mid-century. And that's something we have to now build a bridge to.
And that said, I mean, how do you think this gets expressed in our churches then, currently? How do you see this getting expressed?
Well, there is I talk a lot in the book about changing our racial geography in that in schools, in sports. I've been a Little League baseball coach for a long time. And then in our congregations and how there's a new move toward multiracial congregations. The Galatians 3:28 passage says, in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, which means the divisions of race and class and gender are meant to be overcome in this new community called the body of Christ. And that's not optional or even admirable. That's essential to our identity. Around the world, that Body of Christ is deeply multicultural. So how do we have that conversation and then action in this country? So I think it is a conversation that's growing in all of our churches, and this book is designed to help foster and support and affirm and catalyze that discussion.
Well, and I think so much the argument that you make in this book is that so much of that conversation has to do with whiteness. And so before we get into that, I wanted to ask what white privilege means to you.
It's very systemic, of course, in policing and criminal justice and economics, and the book talks about that. But it's got to get more personal, I think, for white Christians and white parents. So I'm a little league coach, I mentioned, and all my black players, all of them, have a dad or a mom who has the talk with them about how to behave in the presence of a police officer with a gun. And none of my white parents have that talk with their kids. Don't even know what's going on with the parents of their kids' teammates. I decided to write this book when Trayvon Martin was killed, and I was seeing that story and hearing that report next to my son, Luke, who's the same age as Trayvon. And the whole country knows that if my son, Luke, was at Sanford, Florida, same place, same time, doing the same thing as Trayvon was doing, big 6-foot-tall varsity athlete, he'd have come back to me in joy. The whole country knows that. And Trayvon didn't come back to his parents. My son's going to college in the fall, and Trayvon's not. So it's got to get personal, and it's got to mean something like that to white parents. Have got to lament this and say it's no longer acceptable for us that the black parents we often call our friends are having this talk with the kids. It's got to get that personal. It's got to be unacceptable. We have to listen to each other's stories. Right now, we're not hearing each other's stories or knowing each other's stories. How do we listen and take action?
Well, and you make the argument in the book, the famous line from Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., that 11 a.m. on Sunday is the most segregated hour in America.
Yes.
And as you were saying, I mean, I guess my question to you about parents and, you know, the whole idea that we need to be a part of each other's stories and know about each other's lives, how do we do that when our places of faith tend to be, as you also point out in the book, highly segregated?
Well, it's also true at 9 o'clock Monday morning when kids go to school, it's often segregated. When it's 6 o'clock dinner time throughout the week. So the book talks about how to change our racial geography. We've got to confront that, and so that we hear each other's stories and they change us. I'm very concerned when I see a survey that says that 72% of white evangelicals and white Catholics and white mainland Protestants believe that the police shootings of young black men are, quote, isolated incidents, whereas 82% of black Christians believe they're, quote, part of a pattern in the survey and part of their lives. Now, we're not listening to each other's stories. It starts by paying attention and listening and not accepting anymore our lack of attention to one another.
And when you talk about stories, you use the notion, which is fascinating to me, you use the term parable when you talk about what happened in Ferguson, Missouri. Why do you use that term?
Well, Jesus used parables, meaning stories, to make his points. And these are stories we have to learn the right lessons from. So Ferguson was a parable. Baltimore, Chicago is a parable. So the conversations I'm having right now in Chicago with a very diverse group of leaders from all over the city, some religious, some not, but very multiracial, multigenerational. How do we learn the lessons here from the parables? So we got to see these as stories that can really teach us how to build a bridge to a new America. That's really the bridge in front of us now is that bridge. My kids, the next generation is going to build that bridge. And I'm very hopeful about the new generation of young black activists that I see and how there's a multiracial network forming around that. So I think it's time to talk about what it means to build that bridge to a really different and new America.
I'm speaking with Jim Wallace. He's the New York Times bestselling author and founder of Sojourners, a leader of Sojourners, has turned his sights on white privilege. His latest book is called America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. And Jim, you know, when you say lessons to be learned from Ferguson, as you've said, as you just quoted statistics of white Americans and how white Christians perceive this versus black Christians, what do you say to the people who feel like there aren't lessons to be learned in Ferguson or they see them as isolated incidents? How do you think churches should be addressing that?
Well, you know, I've had pastors say, how do we do this without making my white church feel uncomfortable? And the answer is we can't. Too often we white people feel that when we're uncomfortable, we're unsafe, which isn't true. I mean, we have to remember Jesus, often people feel uncomfortable. He was asking the hardest questions about turning our lives around. And so I think we have to lean into the discomfort in order to find our way forward here. And repentance, as I said before, doesn't mean feeling sorry. It means turning around. You're going in the wrong direction. Go in a whole new direction. When 75% of white Americans have no significant black relationships in their social systems, something is terribly wrong. And so how do we change that? And that can be used to build the kind of changes in our criminal justice system we need, our educational system, our economics. But I think it's time to go as deep as we have to say, this is sin, this is wrong. We can't accept it, we have to turn from it. And I think that kind of repenting racism, if you will, is really the only way we're going to get free of this, free of the illusions, the mythologies, the idea of race as a social construction, never was real, used to defend the greed, the evil of slavery.
I want to talk about that. As you mentioned this a couple of times, forgiveness and repentance. And I think we hear these notions of not just forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. And I think those are religious tenets, no matter what faith we are, that we're all familiar with. I wonder if you could go through those and say what you think those mean and how that fits into this conversation.
Well, there's a whole chapter in the book called Repentance Means More Than Just Saying You're Sorry. So we go through the language, and it is in Judaism, it's in Islam, and Christianity as well. And it means, the words metanoia there in the initial language that is talked about, it means it's coming from our word metamorphosis. It means a transformation. It means going in the wrong direction, turning around, going in a new direction. And there must be action, always changes in behavior. And you mentioned the dying to whiteness. James Cone, theologian at Union Seminary, years ago said repentance for white people means dying to whiteness. Now, this idea of the rightness of whiteness, the normality of whiteness, the expectation of whiteness. Eddie Glaude from Princeton, I was on the Morning Joe show with him last week, and he said, what I like about this book, Jim is resisting, he called it the idolatry of white Christianity. That's a very strong statement, a good summary of what I'm trying to say here, because white supremacy and the white privilege which flows from it, the white privilege is just the modern-day practice of white supremacy, that is not just an ideology, it's an idol. And idols are false claims that separate us from God. So I'm really saying here that the idol of whiteness separates white Christians from God. So to be free of that isn't just something we're doing for people of color. We're doing it for our own freedom, our own getting free of this terrible idolatry that has really constricted us and bound our hearts and minds. And reconciliation is a powerful thing. But when we tolerate racism, it's literally taking the reconciling work of Christ on the cross and contradicting it. The early church used that Galatians text as, you know, no Jew, Gentile, male or female, bond or free, as a baptismal text. They did this at public baptisms for new converts. They said, they're saying, in effect, this community following after Jesus is going to undermine, is going to dismantle, is going to end those divisions of race and class and gender. We're going to do something different here. We're going to be one in Christ. And if you don't want to be part of that, go somewhere else. That's what we're doing here. That's a very powerful thing. And it was meant to be that in the early church. And now we have to mean that same thing in the church today.
Well, Jim, and when you say that, I think the interesting for me is this whole notion of, as you said at the beginning, of this dying to whiteness. But also then, I think you talk about this quite a bit in the book, what quote-unquote whiteness really means. And do you think that's where it starts, trying to understand that label that we've created as an American society?
Yeah, and there's a sentence in the book that has jumped out at lots of people, which just says something like, if white Christians acted more Christian than white, black parents would have less to fear for the safety of their children. Now, that kind of says it in a very simple and provocative way. When we're really conformed to this idea of the rightness of whiteness or normality of whiteness, like people from European ethnicity often don't identify much with that their old historical ethnicity. When I do anti-racism training conversations for white Americans, I often observe that they don't think of themselves as German or Italian or Swedish or Irish. And I say, well, you Swedes and Germans, I can never tell you apart.
You all look alike. Essentially, what you're trying
Germans
to say.
Germans and Italians, right. You're exactly the same personality. And they all laughed at how different. I said, you must be the same because when you got to America, you all became white people. They weren't white back in Europe. They became white, which means racial difference, different and better than people of color. That was created as a social construct to justify slavery. And that's what we have to attack that. The foundation there is wrong, and it must be attacked. So it wasn't that all men were created equal at the beginning and we're trying to form a more perfect union. No, the foundation of the country was that black lives and bodies matter less than white lives and white bodies. And that has to be fundamentally named as a sin. Reconciliation can only come from racial justice. So there's no cheap reconciliation here. And so the book talks about how to move toward changing that, and then out of that, a genuine reconciliation can come.
Evangelical pastor Jim Wallace, his latest book is called America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. He talked with 21st host Nyla Boodoo earlier this year, but a conversation clearly just as relevant today. More of that conversation coming up here in just a moment. This is The 21st. You're listening to The 21st. I'm Scott Cameron. Nyla Boodoo is away this week. She did talk earlier this year with evangelical pastor Jim Wallace. We're bringing you that conversation here today. His book, America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America, was published in January.
My guest is Jim Wallace. He's the author, most recently, of America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. And Jim, I wanted to ask you, as you're saying all of this, I can't help but wonder about your own personal journey and the story that you share of your childhood growing up in Detroit. And I wonder if you can share a little bit of that story and explain how that has brought you to the point where you're at today.
The first chapter is called Race is a Story, and it is for every one of us. And I start with my own story in Detroit, where I grew up. And, of course, right up the road from Detroit now is Flint, which is another parable where the poisoning of the water of the people of Flint. And, you know, again, the lesson from the parable there is racism is really in the air we breathe and now the water that we drink. It's time to clean the air and the water. And so in Detroit, I'm a teenager. I'm 14, 15, and starting to listen to my city and read the newspapers and pay attention and talk to people. And something very big seemed very wrong. And nobody would talk about it in my white world, my white church, my white school, my white neighborhood. And I could see we lived very differently in white Detroit than people lived in black Detroit, not very far away. There were black churches I heard about. We never had been told about them or never went to visit them, never had any of them come and visit us. And so I began to go into the city and look around and talk to people and meet people. I took jobs alongside young men who are the same age as me. And I was, you know, saving money for college, and they were usually supporting their families. And I realized the more we talked, the more I understood that I had been in the same city as these young black men my age, but we'd grown up in different countries. And so I remember I tell a story about Butch in my book, and he was on the janitorial staff like I was at Detroit Edison. We were janitors, and it was a lot of fun. And then we began talking and talking and talking. He took me home for dinner one night to meet his mother and his siblings. His father had passed. And his mother was like my mother. She was not militant, political. She just was worried about her son's ideas and how they might get him in trouble. And she told me about the relationship the men in her family, her grandfather, her father, her husband, and our son had with the Detroit police. So she told me this. She said, so I tell my kids, if you're ever lost and can't find your way home and you see a policeman, duck under a stairwell, hide behind a building, wait till he passes, and then find your way home. When she said that, my mother's words echoed in my head, which she said to us five kids, if you're ever lost, can't find your way home, look for a policeman. The policeman is your friend.
Mm-hmm.
He'll take you by the hand and bring you home. Now, I remember that conversation that I'm telling you as if it was last night. It was 50 years ago.
Jim, I wonder how you felt your story changed as you say that during your time in Ferguson. And there's one point during demonstrations where you and other clergy members had an opportunity to speak with individual police officers, actually during a protest. And it sounds like you just kind mm-hmm. of all approached them individually, and you were able to have a quiet individual conversation with a police officer in a protest. What was that experience like?
So we just went up to different police officers, and a lot of us were in clergy collars, and we're ministers. And I talked to this longtime Ferguson policeman. He'd been there many decades, was about to retire. And he said, I didn't want it to end this way. I just want this to end. I said, how do you want it to end? He said, peacefully, peacefully. And I said, well, there's going to have to be some changes for that, isn't there? And he says, he shook his head, yes, there would have to be some changes. So we asked to see the police chief, and the police chief said no. And then the same police officers we were talking to, they arrested us for being outside there in the office and staying until the police chief would talk to us. But so then we spent some time in jail that day, but very different, of course, than the young people put in that jail, who were treated very differently than we were. I mean, I talked to one of the young men, I remember just before that, who was among the protesters, and he told me this. He said, you know, they always ask protesters, what do you want? You're protesting. What do you want? And he said, he looked at me and said, I want an education. I want a job. I want a family. And I thought of my son, Luke, and that's what he wants. He wants an education, a job, and a family. And so he's going to college next year. And so what does it mean that young people are so marginalized from education and jobs and families? And then the police come in to contain all of that. And there's a whole chapter in the book about moving from warriors to guardians, this wonderful vocation that Plato talks about, guardians for a society, how important that is, what police are supposed to be. And many of them want to be, but the militarized police forces of warriors, looking at populations as enemies.
Jim, you know, as you're talking about police officers in particular, there is a whole chapter in the book about the criminal justice system. You reference Michelle Alexander's New Jim Crow.
Mm-hmm.
Why does mass incarceration and the criminal justice system, why do you feel like that has to be a part of this conversation?
Brian Stevenson, who's the nation's, I think, premier lawyer for incarcerated people. He wrote the foreword to the book, and he says slavery never ended. It's just evolved. And mass incarceration now is the latest phase and the new Jim Crow that she talks about is really how not just are people incarcerated. For example, white drug use and black drug use is about the same, but the incarceration in the drug war was so disproportionately black and brown. And then, as she points out in the book, The New Jim Crow, how people were then disenfranchised when they get out of prison. They can't vote or have any democratic rights. And so it's mass incarceration along with massive political disenfranchisement. That's what this book is so powerful in revealing. So how do we see that, in fact, things like mass incarceration are the new ways of really disenfranchising people. Again, the numbers from 400,000 people in prison to 2.4 million in the last few decades is extraordinary. We have more people incarcerated in America per capita than any other country in the world.
When you mentioned disenfranchisement, one thing that brought to mind, one thing I wanted to ask you about was you spent a lot of time, especially with this book, with some of the young activists in the Black Lives Matter movement, some of the young activists who were very involved in Ferguson. And I wonder, and when you talk about disenfranchisement, how much of those young leaders have been, in a way, marginalized or were never a part of church? And you think of the civil rights movement of the 60s and how important Black churches were, and you look at activists now, and I wonder how you see that as a difference and if you see that as a failing of the American church.
These are young people. Many of them would tell you that they were just trying to survive, so feeling so marginalized. They don't expect to live beyond 25, a lot of them would tell you, or whether I want to even keep living. And yet now this cause, some told me Michael Brown saved my life. His death gave me a cause. And so I was so impressed by young people who were out there night after night, day after day, when they weren't popular, when they weren't being supported, when they were risking their lives to be out there every night. And if they hadn't done that heavy lifting, there probably wouldn't have been a Department of Justice report or a policing commission or a Ferguson commission. And so these young people, I think, have really sparked this new movement, Black Lives Matter, all over the country. And I see it in Chicago. I see it everywhere I go. And so I love what Brittany Packnett says. We need not just allies, but accomplices, I said before. So how do we be accomplices with them? So I think they really were out front. Now, what happened was when there began to be a lot of activity in the street, you had some clergy coming out initially in Ferguson, telling young people to calm down and let me read you from the writings of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And, well, they didn't get a great response from some of those young people. And therefore, I heard from clergy, these young people are unchurched and they're not respectful of churches. Well, actually, that's not true. In fact, what was happening is, the way I put it is, those streets where those young people had to live and survive, they were unchurched. And they said to the pastors, who are you? You've not been out here before. We've never seen you. And now you're telling us what to do? But then there was some clergy, Tracy Blackman, I read about her in the book, and Starsky Wilson. They began to go in and be with the young people and subject themselves to the rubber bullets and the tear gas. And they gained the trust of those young people. And we had a retreat for 50 national faith leaders and those young people at the end of that year. It was a powerful time of really people coming to listen to each other. To me, faith doesn't mean much until it hits the streets. I believe in putting faith into action. That's what we've done. That's what Sojourner has been about for all these years. And so now I see something happening with the new generation of streets. And, you know, as in churches here in Chicago, and I see some of those young people in some of those churches. And I think that new relationship is going to be very important.
Well, and I ask you this next question as someone who myself has spent my entire life in a variety of churches. I think we can often say that churches can be criticized for spending so much time and money on missionary work outside the country and exactly. Neglecting need within our own communities. Do you think that's a big part of this problem?
Well, you're exactly right that we often find a mission around the world to be more exciting than just crossing the near boundaries. That there's these boundaries that just are, they're invisible. And we have to start in our own communities. So I think that these shootings, for example, have been going on for a long time. But with Trayvon Martin and then Michael Brown and Tamir Rice and all the rest, they become visible in ways they haven't been for a long time, particularly to a lot of white people. And videos, and people can now see. And the video in Chicago, Laquan McDonald, when I saw that, you know, the 16 shots in 15 seconds, and I saw that happen. But what struck me is all the people, all the other cops who were around and saw this, and the cover-up. It was covered up, you know, by an entire city, by those in power, those in authority. And Jesus often made those people the most uncomfortable in the things he said and did. So I want them to feel uncomfortable with covering up something like that. And so how do we take our what we've now seen and decide that isn't acceptable. When I was in Britain this summer with my family, my wife's British, and my younger son, who's 12, he was telling his family and friends that he's now 5'7½", which is large for a 12-year-old. They kept saying, "You're big, strong, Jack, athletic guy," and they're all impressed with him. And then while we were there across the pond came the story of Tamir Rice in Cleveland. The officer who killed him was not going to face a trial. And I read the words of the prosecutor, and it said he was a larger Tamir Rice, a larger than average 12-year-old. He's big. He was 5'7½", just like my 12-year-old son. Now, again, let's be honest. If my son, Jack, had been in that park in Cleveland, even playing with a toy gun as Tamir Rice was, would that white police officer have driven up and shot him in 2 seconds without even talking to him? I don't believe so. That's white privilege. And as a white parent, I got to say it's unacceptable that the parents of Tamir Rice have to deal with that. And I don't. That's just wrong. And it's got to be unacceptable to us that this is going on. So I think I am really encouraged by the discussion, conversation, local dialogues that we're having. I'm encouraged by what I'm seeing. But finally, our conversations will be tested by the actions that we take.
What actions do you want people to take?
There's, first of all, got to be some new listening to each other like we haven't for a long time. And then the book talks about concrete things. As you mentioned before, there is a chance here to start making changes in our criminal justice system. That's going to have to be a multiracial movement to do that, to fix our immigration system, to restore voting rights, to talk about how to provide opportunity to that young man in Ferguson who just wants an education, a job, and a family. These are things that we have to do and can do together, but it means first of all seeing this as real repentance from this original sin that still controls us, and we have to name and repent of. And so the hashtag for all these Twitters going around is Repent Racism, and the conversations on that Twitter are amazing to see. And so in every city, we bring in the local leaders who know. I don't know. I'm not from these cities. They know what's needed. So we say, what does this mean now in Baltimore, in Chicago, in New York, in D.C.? We're going to the Twin Cities next, and then Ferguson, Atlanta, West Coast. So it's going to be a conversation together about what we can do across all of our sectors to make these changes. And I think the real new reality is by middle of the century, we'll no longer be a white majority nation. For the first time in our nation's history, we'll be a majority of minorities. And how do we navigate that bridge to a new America that'll be demographically so different? And I think a new generation's ready for that.
That's Jim Wallace. His most recent book is called America's Original Sin: Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. Jim, thanks so much for talking with us.
My blessing. Thank you.
I was 21st host Nyla Boodoo speaking in February with evangelical pastor Jim Wallace. His book again titled America's Original Sin. You can always find past shows on the NPR One app. Just search for the 21st. They're also available on iTunes and Android. All of those links and other ways to contact us by phone, by email, social media, it's all on our website. Just head over to 21stshow.org. I'm Scott Cameron. Stay with us. Lots more to come. This is the 21st. This is the 21st. I'm Scott Cameron. Dave Isay is a familiar name to many of you. The founder of StoryCorps came out with a new book earlier this year. At the time, he talked with 21st host Nyla Boodoo. Here's an encore presentation of that conversation.
Why we do what we do with our work is the subject of the latest book by StoryCorps founder Dave Isay. It's called Callings, the Purpose and Passion of Work. He joins us now to talk about the book. Hey, Dave, welcome back to Illinois, at least virtually right now.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, good. Yeah, it's great to have you on, Dave. You know, I learned a lot about your calling while reading this, and I didn't know that initially you were planning to follow in family footsteps, and instead of starting StoryCorps and being a journalist, you were going to go to medical school?
Yes, I was going to be a psychiatrist like everybody else in my family. Over the course of like a crazy 24 hours where, basically I tripped over a story that I thought was kind of an amazing story about these two recovering heroin addicts who had this dream of building a museum to addiction before they died of AIDS. They both had AIDS, and this was in 1987 or 1988, met these two in a store that they ran. And they showed me these models of this museum they were planning to build, and blueprints of every floor and of every exhibit. And it was just an incredibly moving, beautiful thing to see. And these two had really the courage of their convictions and were phenomenal people. And they had these letters from, that they had written to every rich person they could think of asking for money, which were just, you know, form rejection letters from people. Even Donald Trump was around even back then, believe it or not. They read these letters as hopeful, even though they were, you know, clearly they weren't going to get money for this thing. So I started calling all the, in the Yellow Pages, which they used to have back in the old days, I started calling all the TV stations in New York and pitching the story, and no one wanted to do it. And I started calling the radio stations. And a community station here in New York, they all said no until I got to a community station. And the news director, who's a woman named Amy Goodman, said, "It sounds like a good story, but we don't have anyone to do it. Why don't you do it?" And I went and took a tape recorder, and, you know, I had that moment. I was, you know, I'm thankful every day that when I was 21 years old or 22, it was that, you know, I had that moment when I pushed record and play on that tape recorder and they started, you know, talking. I knew this was what I was going to do for the rest of my life.
I had a moment like that when I was 14 and I was watching TV news of Nelson Mandela being freed from prison. And I remember this very clearly, like watching him put his fist up in the air and thinking, that is what I want to do. I want to be there and wow. I want to be a journalist. And I think wow. you and I both had these moments of clarity of this is what our calling is. But do you think this book is maybe for stories for people who haven't had that clarity? Because there's lots of different ways people have fallen into different careers as you hear the different stories.
And what you see in this book, some people have that moment, some people don't have the moment. But everybody who's in this book, are doing work that's incredibly meaningful to them. Some people have the moment much later in life. You know, there's a woman in this book who's, working in a Dairy Queen and cleaning dentist offices. And, you know, she's a single mom, raised four kids, and she's putting one of her kids into college. And out of the side of her mouth, you know, she says to the registrar, like, "I wish I could go to college." And the registrar said, "And I'll help you." And she signed up for a science class. She thought she was terrible in science, and the only one that she didn't know what it meant was anthropology. And she looked it up, and it said the study of, you know, humankind. And she was like, "That sounds interesting." And she went to her first class, and she was like, "This is what I'm going to do for the rest of my life." And so it can happen anytime, whether you found your calling or you haven't found your calling. You know, what we try and do on the radio every Friday is create these little kind of poems about, you know, about life that shake you on the shoulders and say, like, this is what's important. And in the same way, you know, on the page, these are sort of little, you know, written poems of everyday people who don't often get celebrated or thanked or a lot of love for the work they do, nurses and teachers and social workers. Stories that shake you on the shoulders and say, like, this is what work is all about. This is why,
and I love how
you get up in the morning to do your job.
Yeah, and I love how, by the way, we're speaking to Dave Isay, and we're talking about StoryCorps, but also this book about people who had these moments when they found their calling. And, Dave, what I'm thinking about that is you're talking about this. I mean, so much of this book has iron workers and AIDS hospice nurses and all of these different careers. But
right.
I love how you put bridge workers and sanitation workers, you know, garbage collectors into your section on healers. And you had the neurosurgeon in your philosopher section. And I wondered how much of this was also about breaking down stereotypes we have about different jobs. And And I'm thinking about how much of this maybe comes from your inspiration of the great oral historian Studs Terkel from Chicago and his book Working.
He had a huge, you know, influence, and I do think that it's a radical book. You know, the message to young people, to kids, to all of us, you know, kind of in the ether is to do as you know, to make as much money as you can, as fast as you can, and retire, and that's the dream. And the message of this book is that there's a much more rewarding dream, which is to take risks and work very hard and live with integrity and find a path to doing work that matters deeply to you. One of the things about it definitely does break down stereotypes. I mean, one of the things I love about StoryCorps, you know, on the radio, and it's true in this book as well, is that, you know, when you hear a voice of someone, any preconceived notions you have based on what they look like, you know, you're just wide open to hearing someone's story. And in the same way with this, in this book, you don't see people's picture until the end of
the story. I was going to ask you, is that why the pictures are at the end? Okay.
You got it. There is, you know, the sanitation workers who care so deeply about their work and have such an impact on their community. I mean, I think in the spirit of Studs, I mean, that they do incredibly, incredibly valuable work. And the bridge
workers who are talking people off of bridges. And you don't think about the fact that people who work on bridges spend a lot of time noticing and identifying people who may be trying to commit suicide and do a lot of care and psychiatric and psychological care of people in that way.
And I think it also, you know, there's a lot of, you know, StoryCorps in some ways, you know, we've talked about this before. It's the opposite of reality TV. You know, no one comes to get rich. No one comes to get famous. It's really about love and gratitude. And there's a lot of gratitude in this book. You know, there's a story of a neurosurgeon who has a patient who's got a tumor on his brain and can't speak, and he's making small talk with the guy's wife. And she says, like, why did you become a surgeon? And he starts talking about his eighth-grade science teacher. The patient is there. He can't speak. And then he's operated on. He wakes up. He gets his speech back. And the first thing he says is, you need to thank that teacher. And, you know, the guy got on the phone and called this teacher and thanked him. And this was a conversation between the two of them talking about that that conversation. You know, it's a reminder to thank the people who've helped you.
Dave, I wanted to ask you, as you're thinking about these stories of gratitude, you, the story behind why you did this book. My favorite story was actually Rose Brudno. Is that how you say her name? The bar owner who...
Yeah.
I love how
passed away, yeah.
Yeah, she just was like, I needed to support my family and I wanted to get away from my abusive husband. So I opened this bar and then I took care of everybody in this Ohio town and even the drunks who... The alcoholics who came in on Friday with their paychecks, I would just take it from them and say, I'll give it
That's
back
right.
to you the next day. But you have a great, I wonder if you could share with us your story that you recorded with your family's OBGYN and prompted this.
That was kind of the inspiration for the book. When we were having our second kid, we had this OBGYN who was this amazing, just fierce woman. Her name is Austin Chen, Chinese immigrant. Tiny, but you know, brilliant and straightforward and no nonsense and hilarious. And she had made I knew a little bit about her. She had made a pledge to her patients when she started her practice to deliver the baby of every one of her patients, to be there for her patients, which meant that when she delivered our kids, she had been in our second kid. She delivered both kids. She'd been in practice for 15 years. And had worked 365 days a year. She never had a day off, and she had never left Manhattan. I knew the story. She told me a story about how when her father was dying, that she went to see him to say goodbye, and one of her patients called, and she turned around and didn't get to see him and came back to be with her patient. Now, it's extreme, but, you know, she is a very rational person and a very practical person. And she said, I made this decision. It was my decision. This is how I wanted to live my life. And she's just extraordinary. And I had been lucky enough to be on the Colbert Report the night before an appointment with her. And we had the appointment at the end. She said, you know, I saw you on Colbert last night. I wish I had done something important enough with my life that I could be on that show. And I mean, I almost like fainted in her office. And I said, Dr. Chen, like, if you took everyone who'd ever been on Colbert's show, they couldn't like reside in your pinky, you know? And she like was like, oh, what are you talking about? And, you know, threw me out of the office. And that the day I was having lunch with my publisher and we were thinking about what the next book would be. And I told that story and we were like, okay, we have to do something about, you know, about callings, about work. I should say, you know, I've been on book tour, and on the first night of the book tour, Dr. Chen, soon after she delivered Maisie, our little baby, stopped her practice in New York and moved to Appalachia to open a practice there and devote the next part of her life to serving people in a small rural community. And she actually drove to New York for this reading.
Wow.
After delivering a baby. Came to the reading. My son, my older boy, was there and got to see her. And we celebrated, and then she got back in the car and drove back so she could be with her patient that night.
Dave, as you're talking about Dr. Chen, I'm thinking about another story in the book about a doctor and his daughter who also becomes a doctor. And the dad tells his daughter that now that she's a physician, she's so emotionally and spiritually fulfilled, he can see that in her all the time. And I wonder if this is about, if you think that there is a level of emotional and spiritual fulfillment that can probably really just come from your job and what you do.
Oh, absolutely. You know, and I think you asked me before about whether this is for, you know, people who have found their calling or haven't found their calling. And, you know, the lesson of the book, I think, and I think it's important to listen. You know, we've done, this is the largest collection of human voices. And I said, it's kind of the wisdom of humanity. And, you know, you got to listen to what's in this stuff. And it's the same kind of lesson over and over again. And you hear the last three words in the book, and I don't think I'm giving anything away, are a grandfather, 93-year-old, he's since passed away, with his granddaughter talking about how he was supposed to, you know, he was expected to grow up and work on his parents' dairy farm and did something else. And she said, what advice do you have for me? And he said, you know, live with courage. I think that's the message of the book. And there is this kind of voice, I think, inside of all of us that we need to listen to and, you know, kind of put out what society expects of us and put out what, you know, family, friends, or parents think we should do. A voice that knows what it is we're meant to do. And the lesson is to kind of listen to that voice and do everything you can, fight with all you've got, no matter how long it takes to do that thing that's your calling, that you're really, really good at, that you feel like you were put on this earth to do, whether it's sanitation, working in sanitation, or being a doctor, or taking care of kids, your kids.
As you say that, I wonder if you feel like, as you collected all of these stories, if you feel like there was a common wisdom, or if it was different generationally, if you find that. I'm thinking about maybe grandparents' generations versus kids who are going into or college students who are graduating today. Do you think that there's a difference in the way that we've looked at our jobs over the past couple of decades? I wonder if you heard that from people.
No, I mean, I think what it's interesting that StoryCorps, like no matter the age, no matter the where it's recorded, big towns, small towns, across kind of political divides, the lessons are often very, you know, similar. I mean, I think that in many ways, like it's old people who have, you know, older or people who have experienced difficult things in their lives who are the keeper of wisdom. So, you know, I think that maybe what comes from an older generation is more informed by life and maybe wiser. But, you have older people and younger people in this book and the message is very similar. I mean, I think that the pressures that were on people, and again, the messages, as I said earlier, kind of in the ether about what's important in terms of work have changed over the years. But the importance of listening to that voice inside you that I was talking about, of, you know, having real clarity about what you're meant to do in
right.
life just doesn't change at all, depending on age.
That's Dave Isay, founder of StoryCorps. Thanks, Dave.
Nyla Boodoo there, talking with StoryCorps founder Dave Isay. Well, thanks for listening. That's all the time we have for today. Tomorrow, We'll talk with two of the reporters behind the Chicago Tribune investigation into problems in the Illinois pork industry. Also get the perspective of a pork producer here in the state. I'm Scott Cameron. This is The 21st.